morning, I believe, to also shut the door with him, fellowship with him, commune with him. But before we begin, let's pray. Loving Father, we are grateful for a new day. Thank you for your mercies that are new this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we anticipate your presence in here. We know this is your house. It's been dedicated to you. Lord, we know that where your people are gathered in your name, there you are in our midst. And Lord, for that, we are truly grateful. Bless our worship time. Join us, Father. Help us to be faithful to the word. And we ask that in each part of this service, your name would be lifted up and glorified. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my name is not Kendall Burkholder, and your bulletin says Kendall's preaching this morning. We switched when I was in Belize a couple weeks ago and forgot to tell Charlene, I guess. So if you prayed for him, I think the Lord knew, and hopefully the prayers went for me instead. Have you ever thought to, or have you ever considered how many of our relationship conflicts would dissolve or maybe never even materialize if we, first of all, listened to really understand a person, their concern or complaint? If we waited till our typically wrong initial impulse passed, till we've prayed, till we've asked clarifying questions, and then, after both of those things have happened, we would only respond with patience, graciousness, honesty, clarity, and if possible, maybe brevity. How many of our conflicts and relationship problems would just kind of melt if we learned how to be quiet for a while first? If you're taking notes this morning, the title of my message is three words: listen, wait, respond. Turn your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. We'll be reading from starting in verse 19. James chapter 1. If you do not have a baby on your lap and you're not too old, please stand with me to read our passage together. I shouldn't have said if you're not too old. That wasn't meant to be a slam. If you're not able, you're free to sit. James chapter 1, and let's read it together in the King James, starting in verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Thank you. You may be seated. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Kind of three commands in one verse there. And in only one of those are we to be quick. Quick to listen, quick to hear, but always slow to speak and always slow to become angry or to have wrath. Are you listening? Many years ago, when the telegraph was the fastest method of communication in the United States, of long-distance communication, a young man saw an ad in a newspaper for a telegraph office, and they were looking for a Morse code operator. Now, hopefully you children have learned about that in your history books at school. Morse code was basically tapped out on a machine that would communicate it through electric wires somehow to a machine far down the line somewhere, and they would decode that on the other side and write out a message. So this young man came into this large, busy office, and when he entered the office, there was all kinds of din and background noise, and you could hear the sound of the telegraph tapping away in the background in another room. And he wanted this job, so he comes in and he approaches the receptionist's desk, and there on the desk of the receptionist was a little sign that told all applicants to take an application, fill it out, and be seated. And when the time came, they would be called in to the inner office to have an interview. So the young man took his form, he filled it out, but the waiting room was already nearly full. There were 7 other applicants waiting for the job. So he filled out his form, and he sat down in the waiting area. But after only a few minutes, this young man hopped to his feet and walked straight into the office door, the adjoining office. And everyone looked around, the other applicants looked around and thought, you know, they perked up, thought, what's going on? This guy's crazy. They're going to kick him out any minute here. Because they hadn't heard any call or any summons for any of them yet. After a few minutes, the employer came walking out of the inner office and he told the other applicants, he says, thank you for coming. You may all go home because the job position has been filled by this young man. Well, of course, there was some grumbling among the other applicants, and they said, well, this isn't fair. We were sitting here in line much longer, and we never even had a chance to interview for this job. That's not fair. Well, the employer replied, he said, you know, I'm sorry, but while you've all been sitting here for the last few minutes, the telegraph in the next room has been ticking out a message, and this is what the message has been saying for the last few minutes. It says, if you understand this message, then come right in. The job is yours. None of you understood it or even heard it. This young man did. The job is his. There's a lot of noise. There's a lot of clatter in our lives. And the song we just sang at the last about shutting the door, can you even hear when God is trying to speak into your life? Do you hear the message that he's trying to speak? And as we look at our text today, listening, I believe, in this passage is twofold. Listening has a lot to do with relationships with each other as people. But listening is also important in our relationship with God. Being able to be attuned to what God is trying to say to me, being able to hear in the clatter and noise of my life, hearing his voice, being sensitive to his voice. But it also changes so much the way I relate to you and the way you relate to me. Think about all the conflicts, like I said at the beginning. How many times have you had misunderstandings with people, or have you had maybe arguments? And this happens probably more in our homes, with families. We're together every day, and things arise, and, you know, conflict happens. How many times could conflict be dissolved if we would only stop and listen to what the other person has to say for a little bit? So many times we assume that we know what another person's motives are. We assume we know what another person is thinking or what the purpose of their actions or comments are. And we want to be quick to say something about that. Proverbs 18:13. Proverbs is full of all kinds of wisdom, and a lot of it has to do with speech, words, the tongue. Proverbs 18:13 says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. You know, it takes a lot more personal discipline to be a listener than it does to be a talker. Now, I'm not going to point any fingers here this morning because we all have different personalities, but I know in this group, there's some talkers. And I know that I'm often blamed in our family for keeping us late after church. We're one of the last ones to leave. But I do enjoy talking with people. I enjoy conversations. But so by nature, some of us probably just have more things to say. And it's easy for us to talk. But it does take a lot more discipline, especially if we have that tendency, to sometimes be quiet and be a listener. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone else, and you just get the feeling like they're waiting till you're done because they have something burning they want to say next? You know, they just about can't wait. And you get the feel almost like, you know, they're not even hearing what I'm saying. And if that ever happens, I've been in the situations like that before, and I like to sometimes just say something really outrageous to see if they're even listening. Gets their attention a little bit. But it does take more effort sometimes to be a listener than to speak. But James says, be swift to hear And I think as you see through our passage today, there's more connected to it than just making better relationships. There's a discipline involved in guarding our tongue. James is very, very graphic about how important it is to guard our tongue and to bridle our tongue. He says that thing can be set on fire of hell if you're not keeping that thing under control. So the discipline of keeping our tongue, I think, bleeds into other areas of our life. So if we're not controlling our tongue, then it's going to show up in some areas of our life, other areas of our life. To give careful attention to a person who is sharing about their life and struggles demonstrates care for them. And I just, on a practical note here, especially young people, as you're developing, as you're learning, growing, building more relationships, I would encourage you to develop this habit of listening. And I have had conversations with people that, you know, I don't know how they do it. I try to model my life after them, but they have a way of drawing you out. And sometimes it's just by asking you questions. So part of being a good listener doesn't necessarily mean that we're always just silent, but it means that we can maybe ask leading questions to help a person express what's on their heart. And I think we could all talk about a time in our lives when someone has listened to us, and just the fact that they listened meant far more to us than anything they had to say. The fact that they gave us their time, they gave us their attentiveness and energy, communicated to us that, you know, I'm valuable to them, and they just heard me. And in the end, maybe no solutions were offered, maybe nothing actually changed in my life, but the fact that somebody listened made me realize that I have value and that they are showing me care and concern through that. So young people, and all of us, develop the habit of being a good listener. Ask questions. Why do you feel this way? Or what's going on in your life? How can I pray for you? And it has a way of drawing a person out. So be a good listener. Be quick to listen. Swift to hear, the Bible says. Often when we take the time to listen, it gives a person an opportunity to go a little deeper as well. We have a lot of casual conversations in our lives. Nothing wrong with that. If I meet you in town, I might say, hey, how you doing? Good. How are you doing? Good. Nice day. Yeah. You know, we have these surface level conversations. Nothing wrong with them. That's kind of how we sometimes just socially relate. But a good listener, when you have the time and you're taking the time to get in a person's life, you know, sometimes it takes a little bit of time to get past that surface level and to really hear what a person has to say. And so sometimes we have to be patient and give them time. And as that trust is built and as that connection grows, suddenly we start hearing them say things like, you know, I've been really down the last while, or I've been feeling this way, or I've been struggling with this. And a door begins to open into another person's life as we become a good listener. But again, the danger for us, especially if you're a solution-oriented person, you know, we want to fix things. You know, if I could just, I hear what you're saying, but I already in my mind I have a solution. If you just do this, this, and this, you know, it'd all be better, and you could go on with life. But sometimes maybe we have the solution, but it's better to take the path of being swift to hear, listen first, and if the person opens the door to you for a solution, maybe that's the time to offer it. Listen, that's the first step in this passage, is to listen. This is kind of cliche in some ways, and you've probably heard this before, but there is a reason that God gave us two ears and one tongue. And at the very least, we should listen at least twice as much as we speak. Something to think about. Swift to hear. The next thing it says in the first verse is slow to speak. And I think we could summarize that by saying, wait. Doesn't mean you shouldn't speak, but be slow to speak. Just wait. And in the times when there's great tension going on, anytime you've been involved, and we're all human, so you have all been in an argument at some time. That's part of the human experience. Been in an argument at some time. And our first impulse when you're going back and forth or maybe having a heated discussion, usually our first impulse, the first thing that comes to our mind to say, most times is not the best thing. And there is so much benefit in stopping. You know, we sometimes maybe even tell our children, just calm down, take 10 seconds, breathe a little bit, you know, and because there's an argument going on and it seems like there's no way forward. But sometimes when we take the time to be slow to speak, we wait it gives our emotions a chance to settle down a little bit and maybe gives us a time to sort through, now, is this really what I would want to say? Is this going to de-escalate a conflict, or is this simply going to be pouring more wood on the fire? Be slow to speak. Gives you chance, if you can restrain your lips, it gives you chance to ask God quickly for wisdom and discernment. And maybe if it's a disagreement, sometimes husbands and wives have disagreements. And sometimes in the middle of those, it gets a little personal, it can get a little emotional. But maybe it's because we don't always understand each other. And it gives us, if we wait, it gives us time maybe to ask for clarification. Well, why did you say that? Or why do you feel that way? And it has a way of helping dissipate some of those things. Be slow to speak. Ecclesiastes. Solomon was a very wise man. And he said this, and this was about coming to worship. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, first two verses, he says, this is in the New King James, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." He says, come to the house of God and come with the purpose of hearing. And then he says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God." And then this he gives as just a good perspective. He says, "For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." You come into the house of God, you recognize that God's in heaven. He is sovereign. He's above all. He knows my heart. He knows everything about me. He sees everything happening here. You're on earth. Let your words be few. And we maybe even argue with God sometimes in our hearts, and we wrestle with God, and sometimes we have to wrestle with Him. But when we come before God, He says, come to hear. Come, first of all, with the purpose of being a listener. Are you like the guy in the telegraph office who can hear in the background, in all the clamor of life? His ear is tuned to the voice of God, and he can sense what God has to say. Be slow to speak. Wait. Wait in your relationships with people. Wait before God. And let God do the speaking. Let Him be the one who has something to say. I always think of Job, when you read the book of Job and chapters of Job just venting and pouring out his heart and just the unfairness of his experience and the injustice. And then when God actually speaks, Job is almost just laid silent before God because he recognizes that God truly is over all things. Be quick to hear, be slow to speak. And then in the same verse he says, be slow to wrath. Somehow wrath comes in right on the backside of conflict and of being quick to speak. There's something about when I don't have the discipline to keep my mouth shut when I should, I'm also unable to have the discipline to control my emotions, and especially wrath. Wrath can be uncontrolled anger or an uncontrolled reaction. And I would like for this to be the third word of our title, to be to respond. Do you know the difference between the two words respond and react? There's really two, I didn't look them up in the dictionary, but there's two distinct differences between responding to conflict or responding to something than reacting. Now, when somebody says something unkind to me or they make an accusation that's untrue, and that initial welling up inside of me is reaction. I mean, every defense goes up and words pop into my mind that I want to say in return and all these things, and I want to react. And there's a part of reacting that is out of my control. It's what comes. And if I don't stop that reaction, I'm going to say and do things that later I'll realize was not the right thing to say or do. So rather than reacting, he says, be slow to anger. Rather than reacting, we need to respond. And I believe to respond is when we can take a few moments, and maybe sometimes it takes a few days, depending what kind of relationship this is. But when we respond to something, we are able to take a measured look at a situation. We let our emotions cool down. We get out of the moment, and we start to think, okay, what was said here? What's going on here? God, what do you think about this? How should I respond as a godly person, as a man of integrity? How would you want me to respond? And as we start thinking about what God would want in this, and we start getting His perspective, then we have the chance now to respond of our own will, of our own intention. So sometimes reaction just you know, it just happens. Whatever comes out, and we don't get that thing stopped. To respond means I give God a chance to first of all change my own heart, but then I can come of my own volition and respond in a way that maybe helps diffuse a situation. I think it's in Proverbs as well. It's talking about contention. It says, when there's no wood, the fire goes out. So to respond gives me a chance to say, okay, if I say this, I'm gonna put wood on the fire. But if I say this, you know, maybe I can kind of take some logs off and let's let this thing cool down. So a man or a woman of integrity responds rather than reacts. So listen first, be quick to listen, wait, and then respond. And I believe you'll find it affects your relationship in very powerful ways. Proverbs 16 also, 32 addresses anger. He says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." That's pretty profound. If you can be slow to anger, you're better than a mighty warrior that could conquer a city. If you can control your spirit, the spirit of anger, be slow to anger. Responding also gives you a chance to say things in a much nicer way. In Colossians 4, verse 6, he says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." I've been in a number of situations throughout my life where there's been tension, and I've observed more mature people than myself sometimes say things that, wow, I probably wouldn't have said because, you know, I'm not that wise. But they season their words with salt so that something that could be very difficult to tell a person is actually very easy to accept. You know, even sometimes, it's right sometimes we do give criticisms to each other because we have faults, we have weaknesses, we have blind spots. But when a person can come to you in a way that takes out maybe the personal conflict part of it, and they season their words with salt, and maybe they build you up. You've heard of the sandwich approach. Maybe they give you some encouragement, and then in between there, they introduce, you know, I think this is something you need to work on in your life. And then they end with some more encouragement, maybe some prayer. But he says, "Let your speech be with grace, season it with salt, so you know how to answer every man." That's the result of taking the time to wait and to respond rather than react. But all of our speech should be that way, seasoned with salt. Makes it easy to accept when we season our speech with salt. Turn your Bibles now over to Joshua chapter 22. And there's a kind of a wonderful story here in Joshua that very aptly, I think, demonstrates what happens when we take the time to listen rather than simply react. In Joshua chapter 22, this is kind of at the end of the conquest of Canaan, and still involves Joshua as the leader here. I'm going to start reading in the first part of Joshua 22. It's a story, so just tune into the story here. "Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said unto them, 'Ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get ye unto your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul.'" Now, I'm just going to pause here for a little context. So as I remember correctly, some of these tribes had stayed on the one, their inheritance was going to be on the other side of Jordan, but they had stayed on this side to help finish conquering the land. Even though their inheritance wasn't there, they agreed to help finish conquer the land. When the conquering was done and the land was at peace, they could cross the Jordan and their inheritance would be on the other side. That was these few tribes here. So Joshua is basically saying, the conquest is over. You may now go to your inheritance, but be sure that you follow the Lord your God and take diligent heed to do what he says. Verse 6, "So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now to the one half tribe of the tribe of Manasseh Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned, and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came into the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. They come up to the Jordan, ready to cross. They build this huge altar. All right? And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Now, do you understand what's happening? Word gets back to the rest of the tribes saying, you know, the tribes we just send away in peace, and they're supposed to be true to the Lord their God, they just put up a big altar by the Jordan River. Well, the rest of Israel said, oh, this is heresy. This is horrible. They got their swords, and we're going to go fight. We can't have this. And they're going to go and make war against them. 13, and the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was a head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow He will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Now, this was personal to them. The tribes coming to war, it's not that they necessarily hated their fellow tribes, but they said, you know what? You rebel against the Lord. Have you already forgot our short history? Have you forgot what happened to us when we rebelled other times? You guys sin over here, the Lord's going to be wroth with. He's going to be mad at all of us. And what are you doing is what they're basically saying. Then in verse 19, notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. Basically, they said, you know what? If the problem is your land is still polluted, then just come back over. We would welcome you on our side of the Jordan River, but don't do this thing. Please come back rather than rebel against the Lord. Then they reminded him, verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished, not alone in his iniquity. Now, I want to pause to say there was some wisdom in the elders of Israel here. They actually came, and they appealed to their brothers and said all these things, and said, please don't do this thing, and they appealed to them, but they gave them a chance to respond. Verse 21. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, then save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if it to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, In time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, What have you to do with the God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, Let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, Ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we that it shall be, when they should say so to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, that is, before his tabernacle. Now, you understand the conflict here. They said, God forbid that we're rebelling. We were afraid that if we leave and go across the Jordan, down the road, when our children grow up and they kind of forget, your children on that side of the river are going to come over and say, you guys aren't part of us. You're on that side, and we're on this side. There's no connection. The Lord's not your God. They said, we were afraid of that, so we built this altar not to sacrifice on. That would be heresy. We built this altar as a witness so that when that question arises in the future, we can point that altar and say, no, our fathers built this altar as a remembrance to help us remember who we are, who our identity is, and to help you remember that we also are part of God's people. And you know, the conflict, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, the conflict immediately dissipated. And what was potentially a civil war about to break out in Israel turned out to be a time of blessing each other. And they said, you know, now we understand what you're doing. We understand that you're not rebelling against the Lord your God. And they rejoiced in the fact that these people were really, in the end, were actually doing a good thing. They were creating a memorial and a witness. And they were able to bless each other, and in peace, both parties went the other way. Now, you think about historically what would have happened, and there's been conflicts throughout all time that have not turned out this good. But think about what could have happened here if there had been no time spent in asking some questions. Why are you doing this? What are your motives? And taking the time to listen, to wait, to have a measured response, and then to be able to respond. I think we need to learn a lesson from the wisdom of those that have made decisions like this in the past. Stopping to ask some questions, seeking first to understand. There is such a danger in making assumptions about people and their motives. It's a big danger. James gives you enough warning about the power of the tongue and how destructive it can be. And if we assume that we understand someone's motives, we are more likely to do damage with our words than if we were to take the time and figure out really what their motives are, to listen, to understand. Doesn't mean we never say hard things, but it does mean that when we have hard things to say, we can say those things with grace, seasoned with salt, like the scripture says, because we've taken the time to respond rather than to react in those situations. Then the next verse in our text there has said, verse 20 in James chapter 1, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If I've struggled to be swift to hear, I can't control my tongue, I can't control my wrath. He says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Now, anger and wrath are a motivator. All right? They are motivators. When someone is really angry at me, you know, it does motivate me to do something, either get out of the way or to do whatever I can to appease that anger. It's a motivator, but it does not motivate the righteousness of God. And I'm guilty sometimes of venting frustration at my children. And sometimes when I do that, I might motivate them to do something. I might motivate them to react to me. But do I motivate them to do right and to do good? So anger and wrath are motivators, but they do not motivate righteousness. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Be slow to anger. Be slow to wrath. Proverbs 16:24 also says, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Sweet to the soul, health to the bones. That's the potential of words when used in their right season. I'd like to end, kind of wrap this up here in James at the last few verses there, in where we were in James chapter 1. Go back to there if you have your Bible open to that. Last few verses here in James. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, to lay apart filthiness, and the King James says superfluity of naughtiness. What a great phrase. The abundance of wickedness. Superfluity is an overflow of wickedness. He says to lay it off. and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Every morning, I go out to do my chores, and I have two chicken barns that I walk through every morning, and I have a special set of clothes that I have for those chores. And they're not special because they're expensive or anything like that. They're special because I don't wear them in the house because they don't smell very good. And so every time I come in from chores, there's a place for those clothes down in the basement in a room where we don't go in very often. And if I would have wore those clothes to church this morning, you would probably struggle to worship a little bit. Because if I show up in the house, I don't think my wife enjoys that too much. But the idea here of putting away filthiness is taking off those clothes. In verse 21, lay apart all filthiness and abundance of wickedness. All right, that's a given as a Christian. We know we have to put away some things. To put away filthiness. And then he says to receive with meekness or humility the engrafted word. Now you engraft something into your heart. It's something that is already alive, and you plant it there so that it can grow. That's talking about the gospel of Christ. Engraft it there, and it's able to save your souls. And I think back to the Old Testament and the law that was given to the people of God. You know, the law brought death. It really did. The law, Scripture says it was a schoolmaster. It indicated the problem of sin. It indicated that man has an issue, and yet keeping the law was never able to save man from sin. Jesus comes, and he offers himself, and now that gospel is alive. And now that law can be fulfilled through Christ in us. So the engrafted word is now something that actually has the ability to change. I am now able to change. So he says we put away the filthiness, the sin, and we receive this into our souls. It's able to save our souls, that engrafted word. Then he goes back to this idea of hearing. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, we already said that, be swift to hear. Be a quick listener. Even when you come before God, be swift to be quick to hear. But then he takes it a step further and he says, in the rest of this passage, there are two possibilities of deceiving ourselves. Now, often when we think about deception, we think about, you know, the enemy deceives us, and you know, we got to watch it. In this world we live in, there's so much deception. But here he talks about two specific ways that we actually are in danger of deceiving ourselves. And the first one is to listen, to be a hearer, but then to not be a doer of the word. He says we actually deceive ourselves. And we sit here on these benches every Sunday morning. We have an abundance of hearing. I have been hearing the message of the gospel my entire life. I have heard it probably every Sunday in some way, shape, or form. We hear, and he says, to not be a doer is to be like a man who has a full-length mirror. And probably all of you looked in the mirror this morning before you came to church. I thought about doing this as an illustration, but I didn't. But if you had a mirror, I'm curious how many of you looked in the mirror this morning. How many of you men could tell me how many buttons are on your shirt right now at this moment without looking because of what you saw in the mirror? Not one of you, right? I don't even know either. We see, and yet when we leave, we forget. You know, if you would see, and if you, now that I told you that, if you'd have stood there and, okay, you count and you observe and you take in, yeah, you could tell me. But you've seen that how many times, and you'd have no idea what's there because you see it and you walk away. That's the way life is. He says the idea of hearing but not doing is we look at a mirror, but just like any normal person, we walk away and we forget. We hear the word preached here Sunday after Sunday. He says, if you don't do anything about what you hear, you're like a person looking in a mirror. They walk away. They never do anything about it. They never comb their ruffled up hair. They never wash the dirty face. They just walk away. And yet somehow they deceive themselves thinking that I look in the mirror every Sunday. In fact, I look in the mirror every morning. And I see and I know what I'm seeing. And, you know, they deceive themselves thinking that that's good enough. And I think we have to be aware as a people who have done well at doing church, all right, we've been consistent at doing church. There's a danger in consistently hearing but not doing and not applying. And I know sometimes you hear a lot of teaching here, but I would encourage you, when you come to church and you hear, take at least one thing. What is one thing this week? Because I know we don't retain very well. I don't either. I think typically we retain about 10% of what we hear in a sermon. But what's one thing that God spoke to you? It's like the mirror he held up in front of you on a Sunday morning, and he says, here's my truth, and I want you to respond to this truth. But he says, if we don't do anything about it, he says, we leave, we become a forgetful hearer, and we become so fat with hearing, but we do nothing about it. We walk away. Even Romans dealt with this issue in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." All the Jews heard the law, but he said only the doers of the law will be justified. If a person does not practice what he learns, it soon fades from memory. You can put that in the bank. If you don't practice what you learn, you know, if you're trying to learn a foreign language, we were just in Belize a couple weeks ago, and you know, the more I heard some Spanish again, some of that started coming back. I never was fluent at all, but I understood a lot of it. You know, if you don't practice it for years, man, it's gone. Any foreign language you try to learn. Well, it's the same with truth. If we don't practice what we learn, it soon fades from memory. And maybe even God really being really, really clear to you at some point in your life, we don't do anything about that. It says it fades, it's forgotten. We walk away, and we're a forgetful hearer. The opposite is also true, verse 25. The opposite is also true. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," and that's what I was describing, the law of liberty is the gospel of Christ. Now the law is no longer simply our schoolmaster, but is fulfilled through Christ, and it actually gives us liberty. As believers, we can have liberty as we look into God's law. "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So the opposite is also true. If you are one who looks continually into the Word, every morning you get up, you read your Bible, and it's like, "God, what do you want me to respond to today?" And you're a doer of the Word, it says, this man is blessed, this woman is blessed in that deed. The second way we deceive ourselves is here at the last part of the chapter. Verse 26, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Another way we deceive ourselves is not getting control of our tongue and somehow thinking that that doesn't matter. If you cannot control your tongue, never get control of that impulse, he says, he talks about religion, this man's religion is vain. There's a semblance of something. He seems to be religious, going through the right motions, taking in truth, but can't control the tongue. He says we also can deceive ourselves. Very important that we don't deceive ourselves through not controlling our tongue or also by not being a doer and just a hearer only. It's sobering to me to think that we can be living in this kind of a deception and that it's coming from ourselves. That's sobering to me as I think about that. We are not lacking in opportunities to hear truth. We have more access to truth than any time in history. It is at our fingertips all the time. Plus, we come in a setting where we value church, where we value teaching. We are so full of teaching. There's no lack of that. Our problem today does not lie in the truth we don't know. Does not lie in the truth we don't know. I think our problem lies in obedience to the truth that we do know. If we could simply learn to be swift to hear and slow to speak, our relationships with people would be changed. And if we can learn to be swift to hear and just as swift to obey God, and what he shows us in his word, our lives could be continually changed, like the man looking in the mirror. And then verse 27 here gives us an idea of what pure religion looks like. Pure. It's practical. "Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." There's a practical living out of pure religion. Visiting those who are in need. And then he says, keeping himself unspotted from the world. Once you've taken off the filthy garments, you know, we're not putting them back on again and enjoying them a bit. No, he says we keep ourselves clean. We keep ourselves unspotted from the world. I'd like to close with Luke chapter 6. This is, Jesus was a man who was very concerned about pure religion. You hear so much of Jesus' teaching calling out hypocrisy, calling out those who had a semblance of religion. They looked good on the outside, but inside they were unchanged. Being a doer and not just to hear. Jesus addressed that in Luke 6, 46 to 49. I'm going to read it. It goes like this. Jesus' words, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and dig deep. And he laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Familiar story, but I want to point out to us that both houses looked sound for most of the time. Both houses were being built on some kind of a foundation, and it wasn't until a storm came that the foundation deficiency was shown up in the weaker house. And I just want you to think about what kind of a house you're building this morning. He likens these houses as to a person who hears and either does or does not do, does not respond. What kind of a foundation are you building in light of what God has shown you through your lifetime of hearing the word, having a chance to respond to that? Just close encouraging you to be swift to hear, be slow to speak, and be slow to wrath. Shall we kneel for prayer?